All right. Well, good morning. If this is your first time with us, I am not John Salison. Our senior pastor, as mentioned before, has been on a mission trip that's taken him to a few different places abroad. So if for whatever reason I dropped the ball this morning, please give us another chance next week, and we'll be back in the book of Revelation next week. But my name is Travis, and I am in charge of our music ministry. So on a normal Sunday, if you come at 8:30, I'm over there at the piano. If you come in this service, I'm over here doing what my good friend Steve was doing on guitar. I love getting to lead us in song. I also love getting to preach the word, and so I'm grateful to have the opportunity this morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John 4, as that's where we are going to be spending the majority of our time this morning. While you're making your way there, I don't know if you are somebody who watches any of these cooking competition shows. Seems like these things were new about a decade ago, and goodness, they have, like, multiplied exponentially in the past few years. Some of them are ridiculous, some of them are kind of fun, some of them are kind of extreme. But one of the things that when I've seen a few of them that I really appreciate is when there's one of these sub-competitions where oftentimes the judges, who usually the judges in their own right, are masters at what they do. Like, they are oftentimes world-renowned, that there are restaurants named after them, that there are other people whose careers have been built on their careers, right? They know what they're doing through and through. And so even though sometimes it seems like they're a little bit hypercritical of the people who are on their shows, every now and then there will be these times where they come out from behind the counter. And there will be a little thing where they will cook something. And then the people in the contest will have to cook what they cooked and do it just like them. And what I love watching is the faces of those contestants who are usually pretty good at what they're doing in their own right. Usually there's a reason why they're on this show, because they already are many tiers above what I could ever accomplish. And yet when they watch one of these people who is internationally acclaimed at cooking, which is a dangerous maybe illustration to use right before lunch, because now y'all are thinking of fine dining. But anyway, they watch somebody who is internationally acclaimed at cooking, and their mouths just fall open as they watch this skill. And they're taking notes, and they're watching every little movement and saying, I want to do just like that man or woman's doing. Today, as we go to John 4, we're going to see a little bit of that. Not with cooking skills, per se. But in our efforts to make disciples, to serve our Heavenly Father, to navigate the human heart, to share the good news of Christ, there is no one more masterful in this endeavor than Jesus himself. And so what we're going to see in John 4 today is truly the one who is the master of discipleship. So we're going to go here to chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm going to go ahead and give you your first point before we even read it, that Jesus is the master disciple maker. Jesus is the master disciple maker. Let's begin to see this here in John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. We're going to pause right there. So this is a familiar text to many of y'all, and we'll see a lot of this conversation he's going to have with this woman in Samaria. But one of the things to just notice off the front is there's a reason why he and his disciples are making this journey from Judea to Galilee. And the reason is because, as verse 1 says, he's in hot water with the Pharisees. They're pretty upset at just how many people are coming to him. Now, not only are they coming to him, but they're being baptized. And you'd ask the question, well, who's actually doing the baptizing? Well, verse 2 says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Now, as I read this text, something jumped out at me, because I noticed what felt like a shift. If you'll backtrack there to verse 22 of the previous chapter, you'll notice that there's this encounter that's going to happen in the back half of chapter 3 of the book of John, where verse 22 says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And in the whole rest of chapter 3, it mentions nothing about the disciples baptizing. In fact, the only disciples it mentions are the disciples of John the Baptist, who are a little upset because so many people are no longer coming to John the Baptist, but they're coming to Jesus. And they're seeing Jesus baptize people. And they're going, hey, but our guy John the Baptist is who you should be coming to. And they go to their guy who says, actually, no, I'm for this. I'm actually 100% for the idea that people would go to Jesus instead of me. To the point where this is where we get the verse where he says in verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. At the end of the chapter, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So yes, John the Baptist is 100% good with people going to Jesus instead of him. But in that whole collection of verses, it never mentions that it was Jesus' disciples doing the baptizing. And I think it's reasonable to actually see that there's been a shift between chapter 3, verse 22, and chapter 4, verse 2, where somewhere on the lines, I think the reason why Jesus was now making even more disciples than John the Baptist was because he had handed off some of that responsibility to his disciples, which I think is a great lesson for us. I wonder, in seeking to serve the Lord and make disciples, do you ever find yourself in a certain ministry situation and you love it? It's something that just meshes so well with how you are knit together, and you take so much ownership of it to the point where at some point you look around and you're the only one doing it. That maybe you've taken so much ownership, you sort of have taken over, and you're serving on your own. And see, when we do that, we run the risk of actually limiting God to only being able to accomplish what we're able to accomplish. And if instead, if we'll bring other people along for the ride and say, hey, I'm doing this, I want you to do this too, you're able to accomplish so much more, just as Jesus was with his disciples here. Now, in verse 4, we get an interesting hypothetical question, because it says, as he's leaving from Judea and then going north into Galilee, it says in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you've studied this passage before, you know, like, or if you've looked at a map, you know what? I mean, technically, he didn't have to pass through Samaria. But going from the south part of the country to the north part of the country, I mean, just like around here, you can take different roads to go different places. Now, Samaria, admittedly, is the most direct route to get from Judea to Galilee. But it's the route that no Jew in that day would have taken. They would have, some of them might have gone west, and they might have gone up through the hill country, because it's a lot cooler there. You've got the nice breeze from the Mediterranean. You've got access to food because of, you can go fishing. But, you know, it's a bit of a rocky way to go. The vast, vast majority, though, what they're going to do is they're going to hang a right. They're going to go east. They're going to cross the Jordan, which accomplishes two things. It gets them out of Samaria, because as we'll see, this Samaritan woman we're going to meet in a moment, they just didn't have anything to do with each other. That there was so much animosity ethnically and religiously in terms of just everybody's past that they didn't want anything to do with each other. The other thing it accomplishes, though, is it gets you water. If you've got to walk a long way, if you could be walking along a riverbed the whole way and having access to fresh water, you're going to do much, much better on a long, on-foot trek. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he has to pass through Samaria. He has to go to the place that nobody that looks like him, that sounds like him, that lives like him would usually go. And he had to do it if he was going to accomplish all that the Father was calling him to accomplish in terms of meeting a woman who had been a bit of an outcast, in terms of bringing the faith meeting in her town, and also to form his disciples the way that he wanted to form his disciples. I wonder for us, are there places of need that sometimes we avoid that Jesus would not avoid? Are there physical places that we drive around or that we don't go through but that maybe Jesus would? Are there maybe certain cultural groups, people of certain ideologies that we just do whatever we can to stay away from? Maybe there's even ministries within our own church that you just go, you know what, that's just not for me. You know, you heard all these children's ministry things, and you go, that's just not for me. Would Jesus go there? Absolutely he would. And the truth is, when we choose the harder path, sometimes the Lord accomplishes things that we could have never guessed. Now, in verse 5, we see where they arrive, about halfway on the journey. Verse 5 says, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now in this little chunk of text, there's part of me that would love to run down the rabbit trail of the richest of history and geography of verses 5 and 6. And if that's you, I encourage you to check out places like Genesis 33, Genesis 48, even looking at some of the fascinating parallel things, the fact that both Isaac and Jacob both found brides at a well, and you have Jesus who's about to meet an outcast woman and make her a believer, so who's going to be part of the bride, the church. So I would love to run down those rabbit trails, but instead what I want us to look at briefly is how verse 8 helps facilitate verse 7. Here's what I mean. As we're going to discover from this woman, she is, as verse 6 tells us, she's coming to this well at the sixth hour, which on a Jewish calendar means she's coming out at noon, which means the sun is directly overhead. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to be carrying a large clay water pot that is probably not super light in its own right, and I'm going to carry it somewhere, and then I'm going to fill it with water, and then I'm going to have to walk back to my town, that's hard work, right? Do I want to do that when the sun is directly overhead or maybe any other time of the day? Yeah, you would want to go probably in the morning. But she's here in the afternoon, which means she's here because she wants to be alone. Now, she already is a little bit probably off of her guard because she's walking up to this well. She's used to being vacated, and there's a Jewish man there, and that's already a little off-putting. Imagine if he was there with a dozen of his buddies. How do you think this conversation would go? I don't know that it would even happen. If I'm that woman and I'm already saying I want to try and not be around anybody because I feel like such an outcast, and I see 13 Jewish men, that's probably not the place. I'll come back later. And so then the question is, well, so why are the disciples not there? Well, we read that in verse 8 they've gone away into the city to buy food. I think it's a subtle question to ask. Who sent them there? Because they are followers of Jesus. You would assume it's because the one that they follow, who they've now left behind, said, hey, could you go into town and buy food? So there's a subtle just disciple-making opportunity here that Jesus is doing in both giving them a task to go accomplish so that he can actually minister to somebody that he would have never been able to minister to were they there. And I wonder likewise, again, are there people that God is calling us to minister to, but we don't, simply because we're so loaded down with tasks? Now, they may be good tasks. They may be needed tasks, right? The task that the disciples were doing was not only needed because they were on a long journey and they needed food. It was a good task. It was, I think, commanded by Jesus. But what I would ask for us each individually to look at our lives and say, are there areas of service that we're holding on to so tightly that maybe if we invited somebody else to share the load, would actually open us up to be able to serve in ways that we've been putting on the back burner? Something that's been burning within you for a long time. They're like, you know what, I would love to serve that person. I would love to serve that group of people, but I've got so many things going on that I feel like I've just got to be the one doing it. You go, you know what? I wonder if there's somebody else that I could bring along, that I could train, that I could be able to increase our efforts. Now we're going to look at the conversation that Jesus has with this woman. And one of the things that we're going to see in this conversation is that Jesus is the master of navigating the human heart. He's the master of navigating the human heart. So after he's asked for a drink, after she said, how in the world are you talking to me? We see him reply in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of living water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We should worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus is so masterful here in speaking to the heart of this woman who's been through so much. This woman who came to the well in the heat of a day when she would be alone. He speaks to her emotional need by crossing this cultural boundary, by reaching out to her when nobody else would. He speaks to her need for truth by keeping this conversation focused on her need for living water, on eternal life, even though she was a little bit confused and maybe at times exasperated with him. Finally, she, in bringing up her past and present wounds, he speaks to her deepest longings. Now, in previous years when I've looked at this passage, I've oftentimes seen the pushback or what we see her speaking back to him in verse 19 and 20, where she says, I perceive you're a prophet, and then she gives a bit of this theological question. I've oftentimes seen that as a bit of a deflection or derailment, the idea of like, okay, you've just brought up my sin, I'm not real comfortable with that, how about we talk about something else, anything else? But the more I looked at this, the more I've come around to seeing this maybe a different way. Now, when you think about conversations that Jesus has with people throughout the Gospels, when people try and derail him from something, does he tend to go, oh, you know what, fine, we'll change the subject? I don't see that too often. I see that usually when people try and derail him and get him off topic, he answers with another question. He doesn't usually answer a derailment. But here he answers her thoroughly. Maybe more thoroughly than most conversations he has with people when they ask spiritual questions. Another reason that I'm not so sure that this is her trying to, as one commentary put it, throw out a red herring, is because when you get down to verse 25, after he's been explaining this idea of worship, rather than just going, okay, whatever, at least we're not talking about my sin anymore, instead she goes, no, you know what, I'm not sure I fully understand what you're saying, but what I do trust and what I do long for is that Messiah is going to come. And when he comes, I trust that all these things that maybe don't make sense to me now, they will. See, I think when she calls him a prophet in verse 19, it's because she realizes that he's at least a prophet. Her own people had ostracized her. But this Jewish man who talks about and seems to offer eternal life and seems to know her better than anybody knows her, and knowing that, chooses to be where she is, chooses to initiate a conversation, chooses to pursue her and to offer her better than anyone ever has. I think when she gets to the point of saying, how can we rightly worship God because even our people groups can't seem to agree? I think she's expressing that because that is the deepest longing of her heart. And there's a degree to which that is the deepest longing of every human heart, is to ask, how can we be reconnected back to our God? And so when Jesus answers this, and Jesus says, you know what, you're right, that the worship of God is something to be pursued. But not only that, the Father is seeking true worshipers. Because everybody is a worshiper. The problem is that everybody's not a true worshiper. Everybody worships something. Everybody tries to find their significance in something. Everybody's looking to fulfill themselves with something. But the problem is that most people, for most times throughout history, are just committing idolatry, which is, at its core, trying to find your fulfillment and your satisfaction and your all in something other than the Lord. So everyone is a worshiper, unceasingly. But the question is, who or what are we worshiping? And here, Jesus is subtly saying, in being the Messiah, in being the one who's saying that worship is no longer contingent on a place, he reveals that he himself is the long-awaited Messiah who's come to declare all things. He's the one who reconnects us back to our God. Now, what I love is, I would have loved to have seen the look on the disciples' faces in verse 27. In verse 27, at this point, the disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" Jesus' timing is always perfect. I don't think there's anything that he does that's an accident. I think he is in control. I think if that conversation needed to still be going when they walked up, it would have been. I think if that conversation needed to be done far before they came back so that they didn't see him talking to her at all, that's what would have happened. But instead, he and her had the fullness of the conversation they needed to have. And the disciples, they needed to see that their master was engaging with somebody that they would not have. They needed to see what their master was doing. They needed to learn his heart if they were going to go and do likewise. And then in verse 28 through 30, we see the woman's reaction. We see in verse 28, it says, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come and see a man who's told me all the things I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?' And so they went out of the city and were coming to him." This woman leaves her water pot, right? This is literally the vessel that sustains her life. She cannot get water without it. Without it, she's in a dry, arid area where she can't get the water from the well to come back to town to be able to live. And yet she leaves it behind. Not because she's reckless, but because she's found an even greater, more life-giving treasure in Jesus. And she needs everybody to know it. Here, it's amazing too. The townspeople's response tells so much about the way that she announces the news. It tells so much of the way of her invitational evangelism. We talk about different evangelism styles, right? Proclamational and relational and all the rest. And we see here, she's doing invitational. She's saying, "Come. Come see him. Come meet him." And I just, to imagine the change in her countenance. For her to say, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I've done." Now, I don't know what kind of guilt and shame she carried around on a daily basis. We don't know the details of the five marriages she had had before and the relationship that she was in this moment. We don't know how much of that those five previous men were men who were maybe abusive or used her or who left her. We don't know how much of that was because maybe she had committed infidelity. We don't know. We do know that she had at least some part of it because she says, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done." That she recognized that she was at least a little bit at fault in at least one of those situations. But despite all the shame that she likely carried around on a daily basis, despite all these people that she was trying her best to be away from, she goes into town and calls them all, "Come and see." This woman who hid now comes into the light. I would have loved to have heard that. Next, we're going to see a little bit more about the conversation that ensues between Jesus and his disciples. And within this, we're going to see the big idea that Jesus invites us to join him in his joyful work. He invites us to join him in his joyful work. Verse 31 says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" So the disciples are saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" So remember, Jesus had sent them, I think, into town to buy what? To buy food. And when they left, verse 5 told us that he was, or verse 6 said he was wearied from his journey and sitting by the well. So he was tired, He was thirsty. We know that because he's asking for a drink. And he's hungry. And this whole time, he had not ceased to serve. He had been ministering to the heart of this woman the whole time. He actually hadn't had anything to drink because they actually never got around to that. And he hadn't had anything to eat. And yet he was invigorated. He was refreshed. He was filled up. And this is another layer of what he, the master disciple maker, is trying to teach the 12. Verse 34, he explains. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." See, the food that filled Jesus up, that sustained him, that satisfied him, that delighted him, was, as he says in verse 34, to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. To do the will of the Father who sent him to accomplish his work. Now, we likewise are sent. Jesus is sending us to make disciples of all nations. In fact, in the Great Commission in Matthew 24, when he says, "Go and make disciples," it's more literally, "As you were going, make disciples." And he wants us to get to all nations, which means that some people have to go to all nations. Some people are going to have to cross a larger border than your front yard. But wherever you're going, we're being called to make disciples. Jesus speaks here of sowers and reapers rejoicing together in this labor. And that when people work this way, it's like food that satisfies. And so what I wonder for you and I is, are we eating this food? Are you eating this food? In your walk with Jesus, do you find yourself filled up and sustained? Or do you find yourself with this nagging hunger, just kind of perpetually unsatisfied and lacking in delight? If that's the case, maybe you're not eating this food. Perhaps it's because there's a new ministry that Jesus is calling you to pick up, if you're not doing anything, especially. Maybe there's a different ministry that he's redirecting you towards. Now, this isn't to say that ministry can't be really hard at times, right? Sowing and reaping is hard work, to break up the ground and lay seed, until later on, to bring in that crop. That's hard work. And yet, it can be satisfying. It can be filling. It can be the thing that brings joy such that sowers and reapers are rejoicing together. And as we go on in verse 39, we see the scene of the Samaritan woman and her townspeople. It says, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I've done.'" Now, usually we think about the woman at the well being an example of invitational evangelism, and she is, because she's like, "You got to come and see him." But what's amazing is this verse says that many of that city believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman. Like, on the way from town to the well, many were already like, "Yes, this must be the Messiah. I'm in." And what's amazing is that all she had done was shared a testimony. You may think, "I don't know if I've been a Christian long enough to share my faith. I don't know if I've learned enough to share my faith." I promise you, you've probably learned more than she had. You've probably been a Christian. She had had a conversation, walked back to her town, and now she was on the way back to the well again. That's how long she had trusted. Like, that was the extent of her walk with Jesus, was, I don't know, 30 minutes? I don't know how long it takes to walk from the well and walk back and bring a crowd with you. But it hadn't been that long. Every Christian has a story of knowing Jesus. For some of y'all, it's from your earliest memories. You can't remember a time when you didn't know and trust that Jesus is Savior. What a great story that is, to be able to look back on your own life and realize how much pain he has saved you from, on how much guidance and wisdom he's given you in his word. And that's a story worth sharing. For some of y'all, it's been a little more of a stark change at some point later in your life. But whatever your story is, God can use it. This woman had just had her story, and God used it. Simply because she was an open book, and she was willing to be in the light and to share it. So then the story continues. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, I love to see, again, the heart of our Savior. These people are asking, "Hey, would you stay with us?" He could have stayed the afternoon. He could have stayed a day. He stays for 2 days. He literally abided with them for 2 days. He cares for them. He teaches them. He loves these people. And he's also subtly teaching his disciples to do the same. This is a town his disciples would have never set foot in had they not been following Jesus to get there. These are people that his disciples would have never spoken to had Jesus not initiated those conversations. This is definitely a town that his disciples would not have chosen to stay in and to eat with these people, to commune with them, to abide with them, to share their lives with them, if Jesus hadn't initiated. But see, a disciple is a learner and a follower. So if you and I are learners and followers of Jesus, then that means that we do what Jesus did. Primary aspect of what Jesus did was that he calls us to do is to make disciples, but to make disciples who make disciples, right? And that should keep on going. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters to Timothy, says, "These things that you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who'll be able to teach others." What I love about that is there's a generational paradigm that the Apostle Paul sets up where he says, okay, from Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. That if we're doing discipleship correctly, it doesn't end with us. If it ends with us, then something has gone terribly wrong. And so, to say that we are disciples of Jesus is to say that we are people who are helping other people to also grow as learners and followers of Jesus, so that they too are equipped to help other people grow as learners and followers of Jesus, and on until Christ comes back. Now, I would say that all of us in here are likely in one of two camps. Perhaps you're like this woman who Jesus met. And the idea of eternal life through faith in Jesus, the promised Messiah, maybe it's really strange. Maybe it's unfamiliar to you. If that's the case, I would invite you to respond to God's word today like she did, in faith. That like she did, to marvel that one could know you so completely and still choose not only to reach out to you, but as we see later on in the gospel, he doesn't just reach out to you. He gives his very life for you. He dies in your place for your sin. And he did so knowing full well just how much you would reject him. He did so knowing full well, just like this woman, everything that you've done and everything that you still will do. He loves you that much. Trust Jesus as your Savior and watch how, just like with this woman, he becomes your greatest treasure. Now, for the rest of us who've already trusted Jesus as Savior, my assumption this morning is that you want to grow as a disciple. That's a good and healthy desire. That should be our desire. You might say, how do I actually do that? Well, there's two main broad categories that we need to pursue. And those kind of break into two more categories. But the two main things is that we need to spend time with Jesus, and then we need to help other people follow him. The degree to which it's really that simple. Now, in spending time with him, that really kind of breaks down into two more things. We need to spend time with him privately. We also need to spend time with him publicly. We need to spend time with him privately as we, on a regular basis, we have a conversation with him. Say, really? Have a conversation with God? Absolutely. Because he has spoken to us in his word. Have you ever thought, I just wish God would talk to me? He does. Absolutely does. He has given us his inspired or literally God-breathed word so that we can hear what he has to say. And as we hear from him in his word, then we respond to him in prayer. If you'd like to grow a little bit more in your prayer life, I'd encourage you to listen to Cody's sermon from last Sunday. He did a wonderful job at unpacking how we come to God, to adore him, to confess where we've fallen short, to thank him for what he's doing and to ask him for his help for the sake of his glory. But as you get into this dialogue with the Lord, you come to actually know him better. And then not only are we to commune with him privately, but we're to do so publicly. We're to join together with his people. Over and over again, especially throughout the New Testament, we're given these calls for one another, to love one another, to forgive one another, to meet with one another, to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You can't do those things unless you're with one another. Like, literally, you can't obey all that the Lord has for you. You can't actually come to know the Lord as thoroughly as he longs for you to know him if you're trying to do so as a solo Christian. That coming together with God's people is not only a blessing, but it's a needed thing if we're going to grow. Now, as we come to know Christ, then we're able to help other people know him, right? Because you can't help somebody know somebody that you don't know. So as we come to know him, then we help other people know him. Now, that kind of breaks down into two broad categories. You help people know him who don't yet know him. Like, if there's somebody that doesn't know Jesus and you're trying to help them get to know him, well, we call that evangelism. We call that introducing somebody to the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died in our place for our sins and he is risen, the fulfillment of the scriptures. One day he's going to come back to restore all things. And simply by faith and trust in Jesus, we are saved. That's it. We don't bring anything to the table. Jesus brings it all. Now, with evangelism, as we mentioned earlier, there's different styles. And what I love is as we look at this passage, we even see Jesus sort of put all the styles on display. We see him come to this woman, he proclaims truth to her. We see him reason with her. We see him share the story of who he is. We see him get to know her interpersonally. We see him invite her into a relationship. And we see him offer the active service of living water. We want to grow in evangelism. We look to Jesus, and he puts it on display. But I would say, just so you go, who do I share with? Well, the Lord, again, he's in control. His timing is perfect, which means the people that are in your life right now, it's not an accident, right? He has sovereignly put people in your life right now who don't yet know him, in part so that you might introduce him to them and them to him. Those may be neighbors, those may be coworkers, those may be classmates, those may be extended family. My guess is there's people in your life who don't yet know Jesus. Just start by praying for them. And then after you've prayed for them for a while, look for opportunities. And if you go, yeah, I don't really know if there are people, well, then pray for that. I can still remember vividly one time when I was a student back at UNT and I was just feeling convicted that I was sort of in a Christian bubble. And I remember walking to class one day and just praying for opportunities to share the gospel with somebody. And sure enough, when I was like walking to this Thai food place, I think on the way there was like a random classmate that I didn't usually see in that walk and struck up a conversation. And sure enough, like, it was a good opportunity to talk about Jesus. And so if nothing else, start with prayer. And then look for opportunity. And then when the Lord brings that opportunity, even if it's scary, step out into it. Now, for some, reaching out with the gospel means crossing the boundary of your yard. For some, reaching out with the gospel may mean getting in a van and going on a road trip down to Reynosa. For some, it may mean getting on a plane and going on one of these trips like over to Uganda. But there are people everywhere who need to know Jesus. And as we go, we seek to make disciples. And that brings us to the other kind of broad category of helping people to follow Jesus, people who already know and trust in Jesus, and this is what we usually call discipleship. And this can look like a lot of things. This can look like doing acts of service that are really tangible. This can look and helping people through that as a means to help them grow in Christ. This can mean being a teacher and being able to just open the Bible and help people understand it. And whether that's working with little kids or whether that's working in this hallway, teaching an adult class, there's lots of opportunities for that. You may say, yeah, but I'm not really good at being up front. Well, especially in the kids' ministries, a lot of times there's a thing that we have called a two-person rule, which means that for the sake of child safety, we don't want one adult in a room with a whole bunch of kids. We want two adults. So that not only are those adults' backs covered, but also so those kids have a second set of eyes and everybody's good. Maybe you're not the person who should be up front teaching, but maybe you could be a friend to some kids and be in there and be just a familiar face that they see on the regular and that they have an adult to look up to who maybe doesn't have it all together, but an adult who's trying to follow Christ. And they go, you know what? I want to be like that someday. And you get to know them and they get to know you. And you're able to ask them how they're doing and how is their walk with Jesus going on a consistent basis. And what a gift would that be? And you don't have to teach a thing, but you're teaching more than you realize. Maybe for you it does look like, you know what, you love to dive deep in Scripture, you love to unpack it for other people, and you want to teach some kind of class. There's so many opportunities. Goodness, maybe you don't feel good in front of a big group of people, but you would love to sit down and have lunch with somebody, right? And maybe that means opening the Bible and helping them see better how to live it there. Maybe it's something really practical. There's enough people in here that are in sort of the first half of life, and then enough people who are maybe in the second half of life, and more of those people should hang out, right? Like, or if you're a young married couple in here, and you go, okay, we've been married for a couple of years now, and sure would like to make it a lot longer than a lot of people in our culture do, because the divorce rates are ridiculous in our culture right now. Maybe look across the aisle right now, catch eyes with somebody who's been married about four decades longer than you, and say, hey, can I buy you lunch? And just figure out how you do that, because I want to reach the finish line. I want the vows that I said on my wedding day to be absolutely true, that I love this person until one of us is in the grave. I don't want to give up. How did y'all not give up? Goodness, that's worth the price of some roses, I promise you. Or maybe you're a young parent, and you're looking at your kid, and you're going, I can't even figure out how to make them eat a vegetable, much less know how to help them follow Jesus. And you look over, and you see somebody whose kids not only have grown and they're out of the house and they're still alive, but their kids still love Jesus too. And you have to do that. Because again, I'm just struggling like to help keep them alive right now. I sure would love them to not only live past 18, but I would sure love them to be following Jesus when they get there too. How did you do that? And some of those conversations might turn into relationships and friendships that last for 20 years. Some of those conversations may just need to last for one lunch, and that's okay. Maybe it needs to last for about 2 months where y'all meet regularly and say, yeah, let me give me the best of what you've got for a month. And you know what? After you've done that, I should go and give that to somebody else. Because if I just learn some great things that are going to benefit me for about 40, 50 years, somebody else could probably benefit from that too. And you go, maybe you're that young married person who's like, you know what? I have some wisdom here. I didn't come up with it. Somebody else did. It's real good. Maybe then go take one of your young married friends out to lunch and go, hey, I found this out. We should both do this. Because I think one of the things that we do really, really well as a church is fellowship. That we get together and we enjoy one another and we teach really well, especially in like medium to large groups. But sometimes we get into small groups and then that's going really well. And then more people join that small group. And then suddenly the small group that was practicing great hospitality in a home doesn't fit in a home anymore. And so then they have to like take over the youth room or something. And then it gets to be a little bit unwieldy and people don't know each other as well as they used to. What would it look like if we as a church said, you know what, we're going to grow in multiplication. We're going to grow in saying, you know what, yes, some of these dear friendships that we have in a one-on-one thing, let's not just keep it one-on-one forever. Let's help to spring that off. Yes, this small group is great, and yeah, it's like doubled or tripled in size, but let's not just be content with that. Let's raise up somebody within this group to also be a leader so that they can lead that group too. And then you have two groups. And then what if those groups grow? Well, then you raise up another leader, and you have four groups. Isn't that better than just having one group that grows and then, like, gets sort of impersonal after a while? It sort of ceases to be a small group if it's not small. And so there's so many ways that and opportunities that I think we can grow in helping other people be learners and followers of Jesus so that they can help other people grow as being learners and followers of Jesus. Well, let me give another example, too. Maybe you're somebody who's like, okay, I've been studying the Bible for a while, but I want to grow in it. And I feel like maybe I'm missing some things. But you know, I sit in these adult classes, and some of these guys are real smart. Some of y'all are pretty clever, right? Maybe find somebody who's teaching one of those classes and pull them aside afterwards and again say, hey, can I buy you lunch? Can I take you to coffee? And just hear, how have you both grown to love God's word so much? How have you grown to just have such a firm handle on it where you can study it so deeply? Because I want to do that too. And if you're one of those Sunday school teachers and somebody comes up and has that conversation and says, you know what, I would love to teach you how, but here's a condition. You're going to go and have lunch with somebody in about 2 months, and you're going to give them everything I give you. If they say no, hopefully they won't say no. Please don't say no. But wouldn't that be amazing? To have discipleship not just be growing in private relationships with Jesus, but actually growing in a relationship with Jesus where we do what he did. With that said, I'm going to pray for us, and Steve's going to come back up, and we are going to respond in song. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to us, this one who indeed is the Savior of the world, this one who is the long-awaited Messiah, this one who enables us to be true worshipers. Thank you that he died in our place for our sins so we can be reconnected back to you. Jesus, thank you that you give us such a masterful look at what it means to lead people to come to know you and to lead people to come to know you better. Help us, Lord. We need your help because we want to be people who are faithful to the call that you've given, to be faithful to be your ambassadors. And to reach out with the good news of the gospel to people who don't know it. Because people will not hear unless we tell them. So help us to be faithful to that. And work through us in the midst of that, please. But then we also pray that you would help us to be faithful with that next phase. Where we help people who've already come to trust you to take their next steps with you. So that they can help others to take their next steps with you. And that we would continue to both cultivate and grow and send disciples, learners and followers of you who make other learners and followers of you, and on and on and on until you finally return. Help us to be faithful to this call. Jesus, we ask this in your strong and saving name. Amen.